Let's go to Zechariah 13. So in the middle of the 18th century, Frederick the Great, King of Prussia, which was a world power at the time, was having a conversation with his chaplain. He had been raised in the church, Frederick the Great had, but had fallen into unbelief, largely due to the influence of Voltaire, the philosopher who lived at the same time. Frederick the Great said to his chaplain, "If your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of very brief proof." So often when I've asked someone for proof of the inspiration of the Bible, I've been given some enormous volume that I have neither the time nor the disposition to read. "If your Bible is really from God," Frederick the Great speaking, "you should be able to demonstrate that fact very simply. So give me the proof of the inspiration of your Bible in as few words as possible." And the chaplain replied, "Your Majesty, I can give you the proof that you're looking for in a single word." Frederick the Great looked at his chaplain with amazement, and he said, "Okay, what is this magic word that carries such weight of proof?" The chaplain said, "Israel." Even in the 1700s, when the Jewish people were still out of the land, believers who took the Bible seriously recognized the continued existence of the Jewish people in the land or out of the land. The fact that they still existed as a people group despite centuries of persecution and dislocation as proof of the Bible's inspiration and God's dedication to His promise to preserve and protect His people until and through the last days. And that's the subject of our text this evening in Zechariah 13. But as we turn there, part of me regrets not taking this as part of our message last week, because it really follows very directly from Zechariah 12. It's one of those times that I don't know what the human authors of the chapter divisions were thinking. It's really very much part of the same thing. We are, though, in the last section, however we delineate the chapters, in the last section of Zechariah, and actually in the last section of the last section of Zechariah, chapters 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 12, verse 1 gave us last week the topic sentence for this final section of the book, when he pronounced a burden, meaning a judgment, against Israel. And we clarified last week, and we want to make sure we clarify again this week, judgment in this context doesn't anticipate destruction, because God has promises to keep. Judgment in this sense is cleansing, refining, as we'll see later. The last step of purification necessary so that the Jewish people can be what God always intended them to be, truly His people. Let's take a look. Verse 1, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." In that day does a couple things for us, that phrase that begins the chapter. It reminds us that we're talking about future history. In that day is a phrase that unlocks truly the prophetic books of Scripture for us, because it signals to understand that Scripture is talking about a time yet future, future even for us. A time that begins with 7 years of tribulation and continues into 1,000 years of Jesus personally, physically ruling and reigning on the planet. So in that day reminds us that we're talking about a future time, a specific future time. It also connects us back to chapter 12, as I was saying, because that phrase, "in that day," appears 7 times in chapter 12. And because we're connecting back to chapter 12, we know specifically when in that 1,007-year period we're speaking of. If you go back to verse 10 of chapter 12, a verse that we covered last week, the Holy Spirit says that I will pour on the house of David. Actually, the Holy Spirit speaking for God the Father says, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." What does that mean? It places us in time at the end of the tribulation, at the return of Jesus. We know that because we're talking about them being able to bodily observe Jesus, His piercings, the scars on His hands and on His feet and on His skull and on His side, evident. The only man-made things in heaven, the scars of Jesus. What are the implications of Christ's return for Israel? Now that we've placed this in time, what does this have to do with Israel? Well, that's the focus of chapter 13. In that day, and the day specifically of Christ's return, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There are commentators who strain at the idea that this refers to the second coming and insist that somehow this must reference Jesus' incarnation, his first coming. Except it doesn't make any sense at all whatsoever. It wars with the plain reasoning of the verse. Because there was no fountain open for Israel in Jesus' first coming. In his first coming, Israel rejected him. He dealt with Israel that was closed to him. And so the blood and water that flowed from his pierced side poured forth for his church, not for Israel. The fountain that was opened 2,000 years ago benefits us today. Israel is waiting. The blood and the water connect very directly to the piercing that we read in verse 10. We're used to seeing Jesus on the cross, the crucifix that the Catholic Church still hangs everywhere that they have influence. And so we're very attuned to the piercings in his hands and in his feet. John, it's interesting, in John chapter 19, fixates on the piercing in his side, the spear wound from which flowed blood and water. Because to a Jewish mind, this would be significant. To a Jewish mind, this would mean blood atoning for sin. Because that was the sacrifice, that was the temple, that those were the animals, the bulls and the sheep and the goats, thousands upon thousands upon thousands offered for centuries upon centuries. To a Jewish mind, blood would immediately denote atonement for sin. Water was also used in the temple for ceremonial purification. And John in chapter 19 sees this very clearly. He says Jesus' death both cleanses and purifies, both cleanses us of our sins, but also purifies us and remedies our sin nature. And so the piercing that happened at the cross 2,000 years ago today benefits the church in exactly that way. Paul talks about it in Romans 5. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is our opportunity. This is our blessing. This is the age of grace in which we live. The blood and water of Christ flowing upon us, purifying us, cleansing us. But when Jesus returns, those benefits will flow like a fountain to Israel. And that word choice, the word picture that the Holy Spirit chooses here is significant. Because fountain, in Old Testament days, fountain would automatically be a spring, something bubbling forth from deep within the ground. They wouldn't be thinking of an ornamental fountain outside of your house or outside of a business. This wouldn't be something powered by electricity or a generator somewhere. This would be a continually flowing natural fountain. Continually flowing being the critical part. Differentiating it from the laver in the temple, which required repeated filling, constant attention. See, the Holy Spirit chooses his symbols, chooses his word pictures carefully. This idea of a fountain runs all through Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. New Testament, it wasn't that long ago that we heard the words of Jesus refer to the fountain of living water available to those who identify with him, who believe in him. But we see it throughout Old Testament Scripture as well. We see it in negative prophecy like in Jeremiah 2:13. Speaking of Israel in Jesus' day, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's a description of Israel in the days of Jeremiah. It's a description of Israel in Jesus' day. It's actually a description of Israel even in our day. But here in Zechariah, we're looking forward to a day yet future, a day anticipated by Psalm 36, when we read, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They're abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life." That's available to us today. It will be available to Israel when they repent of their national sin. Look upon Jesus, whom they pierced, and identify themselves with him. And just as when you and I are saved today, just as when we, his bride, experience his forgiveness today, that fountain will flow from heart into other areas. You've experienced in that in your life, no doubt. Having come to Christ, the forgiveness that Jesus pours into your heart wells out and flows into other aspects of your being. It affects your choices, your decisions, your relationships. Well, so too will it be with Israel. Verse 2, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that it will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." Land here means Israel, and don't let anyone tell you that it means anything else. Some commentators will try to translate this or interpret it as meaning the earth, but the land is Israel, and Israel is the land when we're reading prophetic scripture. And God is speaking of his eternal desire that his people would be his people alone, worshiping him alone. The idea of cleansing the land of idolatry, banishing unclean spirits, we can read that and think demons, and we're probably close. Ridding the land of false prophets, that's always been God's desire. In fact, it's always been his law. Deuteronomy 13 and elsewhere, God speaks very, very vehemently against those who would compete with Israel for his attention and his affection. Nonetheless, we can find commentators who read this verse and say this must be a reference to the Babylonian invasion. This must be a reference to the exile which cured Israel of her penchant for idolatry. There's a couple problems with that. Yes, when Israel returned from exile, she never once resumed worshiping Baal and other false gods. That kind of idolatry was one of the chief reasons that God chastened Israel and sent her into exile after the Babylonian invasion in 586 BC. This can't be referring to that, though. Two reasons at least why. The first is this is prophecy, not history. It's history only in the sense that it's future history. It's history that hasn't happened yet. And it's prophecy that's written after Israel returns from captivity. Zechariah began prophesying in 520 and continued into 519, and this latter portion of the book is potentially even decades after that. Remember that as he began prophesying, one of his chief agenda items was to exhort Israel to continue rebuilding the temple. That's all after she returned. So saying that verse 2 references the Babylonian captivity, that doesn't make sense. It's out of chronology. It also doesn't make sense, just if we read it, the phrase, "in that day I will," that's future tense, applying that to something that's already happened. God sometimes does that in reverse. Sometimes God speaks about things in the future as if they've already happened, because to God, if he prophesies it, it's as if it has already happened in his eyes. He's outside of time. God sometimes speaks of the future as if it's already happened, but he never speaks of the past as if it hadn't. So you have to do pretzels with this verse to read it as referencing the Babylonian captivity. But that's the lengths that people will go to avoid thinking about the soon return of Jesus. Here's another issue. While the Babylonian captivity, yes, did cure Israel of their worship of Baal and other false deities, Israel's still an idolatrous nation. So to pretend that idolatry is not a present issue for Israel in Zechariah's day or in our day, that's just a misrepresentation of the facts. The idols have just changed. Israel's idols today are largely the same as our idols here in the United States. But what really helps us understand what this verse is saying is what we read elsewhere in Scripture. If we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we find that idolatry explodes in the world in general and in Israel in particular when? during the tribulation, perpetrated by Antichrist and the false prophet. Jesus warns that's going to be true in Matthew chapter 12. And John sees a revelation of it. He sees visions of it in the book of Revelation. The false prophet, the false worship that rises up, a religious system that's built around this false teaching. The world is going to see idolatry, and the epicenter of it will be in Israel for a time during the tribulation. But when Jesus returns, all of that is going to come to a screeching halt. All idolatry will be destroyed. The beast and the false prophet end up where? Cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 19. And presumably the activity of demons who have been attending all of this is also going to be curtailed. And at the same time, prophecy will be forbidden. Prophecy forbidden, that seems strange. Because prophecy is all about Jesus. Why would all prophecy be forbidden? Why not just the false prophecy? Yeah, exactly. Because all prophecy will have been fulfilled at that point, or will be in the process of being fulfilled as the world enters the millennial kingdom. There won't be any true prophets needed, and false prophets won't be tolerated. In fact, verse 3, it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Sounds a little harsh. But it wouldn't have sounded harsh even a little bit to those hearing Zechariah as he spoke this prophecy, because that's Mosaic law. The law of Moses, Deuteronomy 13, made it the responsibility of the nearest family member to abolish, to eliminate evil practices from within their family. In those days, it was stoning. Apparently, in this day, it'll be stabbing. Either way, though, it's hard to imagine that it happens very often, because there's Jesus convicting the world of sin in person. Today, that's the Holy Spirit's role. But the person of Jesus will be a powerful detriment to those who would continue prophesying falsely. Verse 4, it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Verse 4 tells us those who were false prophets, those who aren't summarily executed, are going to repent really fast. They're going to stop dressing up like John the Baptist or Elijah. They're not going to put on prophet costumes. And they're going to go back to the farm or the ranch or the family business and renounce whatever months or years they spend prophesying. They're going to renounce whatever time they spent serving the false prophet. Worth mentioning, just on the way to getting where we're going, true prophets in Scripture are never characterized by extravagance. They're simple people, right? Elijah, John the Baptist, dressed simply, lived simply. And I was thinking about this today. It's interesting just how things come together. I was scrolling through Facebook and a pop-up ad, a sponsored ad for Prophet So-and-So's School of Ministry shows up in my feed. I don't know what I've been looking at that correlated in Facebook's algorithm that I don't, but one of these guys who in his little social media blurb had the big house, the estate in the background, and the Bentley in the foreground, and he's dressed like no one you've ever seen. I'm looking at him and I'm saying, okay, his clothes cost more than my car, and his car costs more than my house. This is not the example we see from Scripture. This isn't the example that Jesus gives us. But it's what the world tries to, right there is false prophecy. Now, that's how prophets dress in our day, in our culture. Prophets, false prophets, I should say. I'm curious to know, when we read a robe of coarse hair, is that an idiom? Is that just connotatively saying to Zechariah's hearers, they're not going to dress like prophets were dressing? And that's a symbolic use of language. Or are prophets in the tribulation going to be sneaky? Are they going to say, all right, this is what John the Baptist dressed like. We should dress like him so people will take us seriously. I don't know. It's just things that tickle my curiosity. Back to Zechariah 13, false prophets are going to stop prophesying. And they're going to stop dressing like prophets, whatever that means. They're going to go home and pretend they never were false prophets. And one will say to him, verse 6, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. For years, I believed this verse was messianic. For years, I believed this verse was a reference to Jesus. Because an awful lot of what we're reading in Zechariah is, right? If you'd asked me just a few years ago, I was actually teaching a block class on the minor prophets at Calvary's Bible College. I'm pretty sure, I didn't go back and look, I'm pretty sure that's what I taught, that verse 6 was messianic. Because look at it. On the face of it, it appears to be just an extension of John 1:11. He came to his own and his own received him not. Well, wait a minute. Wounded in the house of his friends, the Romans tortured and executed Jesus. Yeah, but who handed him over? Matthew 26:50, Jesus says to Judas, friend, why have you come? Then there are some who say, well, I'm not sure that refers to Judas. Okay, here's another way to get there. What about when Jesus appears to the 11 in John 20 and Thomas refuses to accept it until he puts his hands, his fingers into Jesus' wounds? Could it be that Jesus were referring to being wounded in the house of his friends by those who doubted him and needed to see and feel his wounds to believe? That's another way I've heard that verse taught. You can get there a few different ways. And once you get there, man, the application flows. This preach is good. Because John 15:15, Jesus calls us friends. And Philippians 3:10, Paul says, hey, live that you might know him of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, have fellowship with Jesus and his wounds. I mean, the sermon writes itself. The problem is I don't think verse 6 refers to Jesus. Not anymore. Because look again, starting in verse 4, and remember, we should never read one Bible verse. And that's a mistake that I made for years. But if we dial back to verse 4, it shall be in that day that every prophet, meaning every false prophet, will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They won't wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he, who's he? Every prophet will say, I am no prophet. I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, the him of verse 6 is the same as the he is verse 5, is the same as every prophet in verse 4. One will say to him, a false prophet, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he, that same false prophet, will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Grammatically, you can't get there. Verse 4 and verse 5 aren't about Jesus, and they can't be, right? Because Jesus, it refers to one being ashamed. Jesus is never ashamed. It refers to the possibility of deception. Jesus is incapable of deceiving. If verse 4 and 5 aren't about Jesus, and they can't be, you've got to turn somersaults to say that verse 6 is. Here's how we got here, if you were there with me. The King James translation, King James Classic, not New King James. King James Classic translates verse 6, what are these wounds in thine hands? Except that's not the best translation. A better translation is what we read in New King James. What are these wounds between your arms? Which is a way of referencing the torso, either the chest or the back. Well, wait a minute. That could still be Jesus because Jesus was scourged. Okay, I'll go with you that it references scourging. But I think it's the scourging of a false prophet zealous to demonstrate their religious devotion, their fervor, and so scourges themselves, as so many cults and so many religions encourage people to do. Having done that during this person's time as a false prophet, trying to deny that he ever was a false prophet, when asked, well, what are those scourging scars? Well, that's something that happened while I was a child. That's something that happened when I was helping friends. That's how I read this today. I realize I might be warring with a pet verse of some of yours. You disagree with me, let's be friends, but let's be friends who reason together. Let's get together and let's study together. Let's do some homework. But for now, let's keep going. Because we conclude the chapter with verses that clearly are about Jesus. Verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." So here we have what is unquestionably a prophecy about Jesus, and not just about Jesus, but about Jesus' first coming. How do we know? Jesus tells us. We don't have to guess. Matthew 26, immediately after the Last Supper, Jesus and the apostles sing a hymn and they go out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, Matthew 26, verse 31, "Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written," in Zechariah 13, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Jesus gives us the interpretation. He tells us that Zechariah 13, 7 is about the crucifixion. Zechariah 13, 7. "If I stole something precious from you," in verse 6, hopefully I'm giving back something even more precious in verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts." This is God the Father, the Lord of hosts, God the Father, pronouncing judgment against the shepherd. Who's the shepherd? It's the good shepherd we read about in Zechariah 11, Jesus. A man that God the Father calls companion. King James Classic says fellow. Both of those are a weak representation of what's in the Hebrew. The Hebrew is rich in this word. It refers to two people who are bound together every way that people can be bound together with law, with honor, with rights, with family. Charles Feinberg, who's, I think, one of the finest commentators on the Minor Prophets, says this: God is speaking, in verse 7, of this man as my companion, my associate, my friend, my confidant, the one united to me, the one whom I associated with myself, my equal, my nearest of kin. This is testifying to the deity of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, how can this be Jesus when there's a sword being waved around in this verse? Jesus wasn't executed by sword. Yes, but keep in mind that sword in Scripture can be used symbolically. We can't make that up. We can't just decide for ourselves to read it that way. But many, many places in Scripture, if you do a word study of sword, it refers not to a literal sword, but the judicial judgment represented by the sword, the power to wield judicial authority. Think Romans 13, 4 as an example. Romans 13, 3, "Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." Verse 4, "He, the ruler, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." He's God's minister. It's not talking about a governor or a king or a prince wielding a sword. It's talking about the judicial authority that he has to sit in judgment and to mete out prison sentences and death sentences and so forth. That's what God is saying. In verse 7, that's what God the Father is saying that he's about to do to Jesus. He's going to strike the shepherd as with a sword. He's going to execute judgment against him. He's going to pour out wrath upon him, not because Jesus practiced evil, but because we did. God is pouring out his wrath on Jesus in our place, treating him as we deserved to be treated, as the enemies of God that all of us were. But Israel refused to see what was happening, even when it was spelled out centuries ahead of time in the prophets. And so God said, here's what will happen next. Verse 7, the sheep were scattered. Scattered from 70 AD until 1948 when they were regathered in the land, but really scattered even today. In the land, yes, peacefully, grazing, no. The Jews today, still sheep without a shepherd. But not forever. Notice on the other side of the semicolon, the word then. At some future time, on some future date, subsequent to the scattering, then, one day, someday, there'll come a day, I will turn my hand against the little ones. Which is a horrible translation. Truly, truly, the Hebrew says something entirely different. It sounds like God the Father is saying, I'm going to scatter the sheep and then I'm going to destroy their children. Here's a better translation. Then I will cause my hand to come back upon those who make themselves little. That's kind of literal. Try this. Then I will put my hand upon the humble ones. Then at some future date, I will put my hand on those who are humble. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the believing remnant of Israel. When Jesus returns, he will return and bless those who have humbled themselves and repented of their sin and called upon the name of the Lord. That remnant is going to be small. It's small today. It's going to be small in the tribulation. In part because verse 8, it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. Two-thirds of the Jewish population is going to be wiped out during the tribulation. And again, there are those who try to make this verse say something else. There are those who try to read it as applying to the diaspora that began in 70 AD. Well, maybe it's two-thirds of the Jews in the Holy Land were killed when Titus invaded Jerusalem. Many, many Jews were killed during that campaign. You have to work to try to believe that it's two-thirds. Others point to the Holocaust and say, well, two-thirds of the Jews in Europe were killed during the Holocaust, which is true. But that's only 40% of the Jews in all the world, in all the land, verse 8. So that doesn't work either. Even if we ignore all the other verses that point us towards that future seven-year period that Jesus says in Matthew 24:21 will be the worst the world has ever seen, we've got to torture history, not just Scripture, we've got to torture history to make any other period fit verse 8. Realistically, it can only be the tribulation, a period of time the Bible also calls the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of worse suffering than under Hitler for the Jewish people, a time that God uses to refine and perfect his people. Verse 9, one-third shall be left in it. I will bring that one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. How are silver and gold refined and tested? It's a metaphor that comes up frequently in Scripture. We've talked of it often. Gold and silver are refined the same way. They're heated until the impurities float to the surface where they can be skimmed off. Interestingly, when you're doing this by hand without the use of modern equipment, how do you know when it's pure? When the goldsmith or the silversmith can see his reflection in the molten metal. God chooses his idioms very, very carefully. God is heating up the planet during the tribulation. Those who cannot or will not bring themselves to believe on Jesus will perish because God wants to see his reflection in those people who remain, those people who enter the millennial kingdom. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. What's the implication? If God's people who are called by his name, those who do not humble themselves, pray, seek his face, turn from their wicked ways, then he will not forgive. And he will not heal. But God has promised to heal. So those who don't humble themselves are those that he doesn't lay his hand on, but rather those he turns his hand against. And those who survive, still verse 9, are those who call upon his name. And I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. It's very much a fulfillment of what we read in Jeremiah 30. You can flip over there or just listen. Jeremiah 30, a parallel passage of sorts that speaks of the restoration of Judah. Verse 7, alas, that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he, Jacob, Israel, shall be saved out of it. It shall come to pass in that day, verse 8, says the Lord of hosts, that it will break his yoke from your neck, and you will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. There's no possible fulfillment of this verse that's happened yet. Israel has not had a king since these verses were written. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. Behold, I'll save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I'm with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I've scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There's no one to plead your cause that you might be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. I've wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. And he continues, but go down to verse 17. I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Verse 18, behold, I'll bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound. The palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving. The voice of those who make merry, I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will glorify them, they shall not be small. Verse 21, their nobles shall be from among them. Their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So what do we take away from all of this? I'm tempted to go to verse 7 because it is so precious. I'm tempted to look at Jesus being struck and the sheep scattering, and instead of causing the Jews to rejoice, the appearance of the shepherd caused them to scatter. Why? They didn't like the way the shepherd was shepherding. I think there's a sermon to be preached there. I think there's a sermon to be preached about how we shouldn't be afraid to give offense. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says Jesus was a stumbling block. He was scandalous to the Jews. He was offensive to them because he claimed to be Messiah. And because he, at the same time he claimed to be a Messiah, focused his ministry on Gentiles and on women and on the poor and on the lame and on sinners. And the Jewish mind exploded. How can both of those things be true? Because Messiah wouldn't love people like that. And sadly, I look around and a lot of Christians are falling into the same error. My wife and I have been in correspondence with a friend who moved from Wichita to another part of the country where the prevalent teaching, at least in the area that this family is living, sees Muslims as beyond redemption, homosexuals as demon-possessed, liberals as tools of Satan, refugees as a threat to the church. I don't know. I think there's an application of verse 7 we shouldn't run away from. If we do our ministry right, if we do our ministry as Jesus did lovingly and diligently, some are going to be offended. Some aren't going to enjoy hearing the truth, and we shouldn't run away from that. We shouldn't run away from telling people that Muslims are not the enemy, they're victims of the enemy. But I think as we return to the life of Christ, we're going to have a lot of opportunity to have that conversation. Tonight, I actually want to wrap up by returning to the application template, if you will, that's sort of been our guide as we've gone through Zechariah. This idea that the things that we see that will be true in the millennial kingdom when Jesus returns, the things that will be true for Israel, can be true for you and I today. The things that will be true when Jesus is ruling and reigning on his throne in Jerusalem can be true today if Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of our hearts. So let's take that as a template, and let's go all the way back to verse 1 with it. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Makes me think of the hymn that we sing sometimes by William Cowper, written in the 1700s, about the same time that Frederick the Great was having the conversation with his chaplain. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I love, by the way, that it's some of our youth that have brought that hymn back into our Sunday morning worship. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Cowper reminding us we don't have to wait until the fulfillment of verse 1 in Israel to enjoy this fountain. You and I have a fountain today. If we do wait, if we try to wait, if any of you has in mind, you know what? I'm going to wait until the tribulation begins. Because when I see things playing out exactly the way they are in Scripture, then I'll know that the Bible is true and I'll make a decision for Jesus. Man, that is a dangerous thought. I say that as someone who used to think that way. But if you read Scripture a little bit more clearly, yes, some come to saving faith during the tribulation. Many, many, many more come under the power of satanic delusion. Some of the false prophecy we've been reading about. If you're thinking that you're going to wait, you cannot be sure that you're going to be one of the few who sees with open eyes and open hearts. Statistically, that's unlikely. You're much more likely to be a casualty of deception. And it's so unnecessary because we don't have to wait. And why would we wait? Because there's a fountain flowing that is going to do everything that the fountain we read about in verse 1 does, except that it's been flowing for you and me for 2,000 years. And we get to immerse ourselves in it. Look again at verse 2. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that it will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. Check out the promise lurking in that verse. Skipped over it the first time through so we'd have something to talk about. Not only is God going to drive the idols from the land, look at this. People will forget they even existed. They shall no longer be remembered. What's the implication for you and me? The implication is that when we plunge ourselves into that fountain, God not only forgives our sin, he helps us forget our sin, even as he forgets our sin. And is that not the challenge that plagues so many of us so much of the time? We know, most of us, that we're forgiven of sin. Intellectually, even if we can't fully comprehend it, we read, we believe, we know that's true. The problem we have so much of the time is forgetting our sin. We remember our sin and the feelings of guilt come back. The shame washes over us. And the condemnation drops on us like a piano. Or we remember the pleasure of sin. Misremember, I should say. We always remember it as better than it was. We remember the good parts. We forget what it cost. But if we're not careful, we can obsess about everything that we're missing out since we became Christians. Verse 2 tells us that doesn't have to be the case. Verse 2 tells us that can change. We don't have to live plagued by the memories of our sin until Jesus comes back for us. In fact, we shouldn't. If we immerse ourselves in Jesus, if we immerse ourselves in the Word, if we immerse ourselves in worship, if we drown ourselves in prayer or try to, the result should be that more and more and more we can lay aside those feelings of guilt. We are forgiven, but we don't have to feel like we're not forgiven. That shame will be washed away. And the pleasure that we think that we remember, the good old times that really weren't all that good, will grow dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, because the present joy that we have in Jesus becomes so rich and so true and so real and so deep and so profound. Nothing that sinful can compare to it. This is the theme that runs through our men's group, More Than Conquerors. We run one for guys my age. We run one for youth. And in both, the through line is that the Christian life is not so much about sinning less. Guys, help me out. What's the key? It's loving Jesus more. If I focus on loving Jesus more, sinning less takes care of itself. If I focus on sinning less and I obsess about sinning less, all I'm doing is thinking about my sin. And what am I doing? I'm remembering it because I'm remembering to not do it. No, if I fill my thoughts, if I immerse myself with thoughts of Jesus, I have a less time, less energy, less inclination to think about sin. Talked about 2 Chronicles 7:14 earlier. We pray it so often for our nation. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. If things that will be true for Israel can be true for us, we should claim that verse personally. We can pray it for the United States, but we can claim that personally. If you're here tonight and you want to be healed from guilt and shame and liberated from memories of sin that haunt you, what is God saying? He's saying, come to the fountain. Call on His name. He will answer, because we are His people. The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Is that you tonight? Are your sins not only forgiven, but are they at least on their way to being forgotten? Are they less real, less influential than they were last month, last year? And I say that as someone who's in there battling right with you. I say that as someone who has to remember to love Jesus more that I might sin less. Young man who's very important to me right now, even tonight, is wrestling with what he thinks about Jesus and whether he wants to continue walking with Jesus. And that present experience is dredging up memories for me of lots and lots of other young men, too many young men, who have walked away from the Lord. And it gets my mind spinning. What could I have done? What didn't I do? Could I have done more? How did I fail them? What do they have in common? Gosh, it's me. I'm the problem. These are the thoughts of condemnation that the enemy stirs up when I remember and choose to just focus on the past. The pleasures of sin. I shared on a Sunday recently when I had knee surgery this spring. I was put on narcotic painkillers because I needed them. But you know what? That stirred up a lot of memories of lots of other kinds of painkillers that I'd indulged in along the way. Here's the cool thing, though. Even since I shared that a couple Sundays ago, what God has brought me around to realizing, I hadn't thought about that for a long time. It stirred up memories, and yeah, that's something that I'm having to contend with. I'm having to go to the fountain and drown those memories. But I'm realizing I hadn't thought about that stuff for years. Why? Because God promises if we stay under the fountain, He'll not only remove our sin, He'll help us forget why we ever thought it was good in the first place. If you're struggling tonight, either with memories or with present reality, can I suggest the answer is in that next verse of that hymn? Since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. What's the answer? It's allowing redeeming love to be the soundtrack of our lives. Not just our get out of hell free card, but the soundtrack that plays in the background everywhere we go, of everything we think, of every conversation we have. The song of our lives is Christ's love. Too often we let our relationship with Jesus be defined by a moment, that day, that hour. Some of you might not be able to pin it down, and you just think about that week or that month that you were saved. But it's that moment in time when we entered into a saving relationship with Jesus. And I don't mean to minimize that. That is the biggest moment of any of our lives. When I was a high school senior, I thought I had hit the pinnacle of my life. I was Minnesota State High School Basketball Player of the Week one week. I'd arrived. Then I got married and I realized that was a whole different thing. I had a daughter. But all of that pales in comparison to that moment that we're reborn and we're plunged into that fountain for the very first time. But if you read verse 1, God doesn't intend for it to be just a moment in time, because the fountain keeps flowing and we should keep immersing ourselves in it. That's how the power of sin and the memory of sin is washed away. I remember working as a dishwasher, and most of you have probably had this experience. You wash the dishes in the industrial sink and you spray them clean and you scrub them some more, and then you plunge them into that disinfectant, the bleach solution, and stack them. With Jesus, it kind of works the other way. He disinfects us first, but then there's the residue and the gunk that's still on there. And scrubbing that off takes a little longer. It doesn't just go away. You got to keep spraying it. I talk to so many people who don't keep spraying. I talk to so many people who say, Jesus didn't work for me. I tried Christianity, nothing really changed. First of all, if you really tried Christianity, everything changed because your eternity changed. But if you just dunked and then popped out, your eternity might have changed, your future might have changed, but your present might not be changing, or at least not changing much, because you're not staying in the fountain. If you want more change in your life, keep Jesus in your life. If you want more change in your life, turn to the fountain instead of to sin. Turn to the fountain when you're consumed by guilt and memories and could-haves and wish I would-haves, and get with people who will help you. Get people in your life who will dunk you and hold you under until the bubbles stop, if that's what it takes. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness, except our fountain is already opened. It's filled and it's flowing, and let's keep running to it. Amen? Amen. Lord, words can't express what you've done. And we realize the best way to thank you, to praise you, to honor you, to acknowledge you, is to stay under the spout and to avail ourselves of the blood of Jesus Christ and to keep plunging beneath that flood again and again and again, that our mind might be cleansed, that our heart might be cleansed, that our taste for sin would be diminished, that our memories of our time living in the world would be erased, and that you would be more and more and more real and appealing and powerful and possessive of our lives. Have your way with us, Lord. Lead us to that fountain. In Jesus' name.